Genesis chapter 38, the story of another faulty man whom the Lord is going to appoint as the father of the Messiah. Genesis 38, we'll be reading the entire chapter and considering Judah's reformation. Genesis 38, verse 1, give attention to God's holy word. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Kezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. The thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers," Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. It was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was not grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" And then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who is openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." And then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son." And he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was, when she was giving birth, that the one put out his hand. The midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is by the power of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that your word is made effectual for our salvation. We pray, O Lord, now that just as Paul the Apostle prayed, you would pour out your Spirit and strengthen us in the inner man, that we might behold the glories of Christ from this passage and marvel at your salvation. And we pray that you would do all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as the summer grows long, hunting season is around the corner. And as a hunter, I look forward to the hunting season because it is a merry chase, as they say. Now, you may realize that in hunting, there's different ways to catch the animal that you want to catch. You can sit up in a tree stand and shoot them from a distance if you're shooting large game. You might also use a snare. Some hunters engage in what's called trapping. You can trap beavers and coyotes. You can even trap bears if you're so inclined. Now, in snaring an animal, some of you know how this works. Think about a mouse trap. How do you catch a mouse? Well, you have to understand what mice like. And mice are always after food. So you set your trap, you place the food in the trap, and knowing what the mouse is like, the mouse will come to the trap and you'll catch him. You'll snare him. Hunters are not the only ones who engage in snaring and capturing animals, however. Scientists and those who are researching animals also use snares. And they use snares in the same way. They put out bait, they set up a trap in order to capture the animal, and then they will tag it, they'll do something to the animal to trace its movements so they can research it for the good of the animal. Now, the point I want to get across to you is that both hunters who want to destroy the animal can use snares, as well as scientists who are seeking the good of the animal use the same kind of snare. In the Christian life and the life of all men, the snare that we are often caught in is our own sins. Our sins are the things that ensnare us and capture us and entrap us so that we come under the power of someone else. Now, in the Christian life, Satan uses snares. Satan uses snares to capture you because he wants to destroy you. But in God's providence, he also uses snares. God, in his all-wise providence, will often snare his people in their sins in order to do good to them, in order to bring them to a stop and to embrace salvation. And that's what we find in this passage. We find Judah, who is one of God's people. He is a child of the covenant, circumcised and partaking in the sacrifices. Judah, one of the Lord's elect, is snared by his own sins for his salvation. Specifically, what we see in this passage is that God uses Judah's sins to snare him and bring him to salvation. We're going to see three things in this passage. Verses 1 through 11 are Judah's sins. Verses 12 through 23 is Judah's snare. And then in verse 24 through 30, Judah's salvation. Verses 1 through 11 are Judah's sins. Verses 12 through 23, Judah's snare. And then verse 24 through 30, Judah's salvation. And so we begin by looking at Judah's sins. Now, as many of you know, this story is one of the most honest stories about human sin and human sexuality. And as we begin to look at verses 1 through 11, it's important for us to keep in mind that all of the events of this section, all of the things that are happening, are related to Judah's sin. But if we had to characterize Judah's sin in one way, we would characterize it as unfaithfulness to the covenant. Judah's sin, in summary form, is unfaithfulness to the covenant. And we see this show up in several ways. In particular, all of these sins of unfaithfulness to the covenant are sexual in nature. Judah's unfaithfulness to his covenant with God shows itself in his sexual sins. Look at what happens. Verse 1, it came to pass from that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now, this Hira, the Adullamite, is a prominent Canaanite. He's in the land of Canaan. This man was probably one of the fashionable Canaanites. And notice that at the beginning of Judah's sin, where he begins to go off track, is that he departs from his brothers. He leaves the assembly of the saints, the covenant people, and hangs out with the worldly ones. He hangs out with the Canaanites. This is the first step in Judah's descent. It continues, though. Judah saw there with his friend Hira, a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. The second step of Judah's sin, unfaithfulness to the covenant, is he's hanging out with the Canaanites. He's fraternizing with the enemy. And then he ends up marrying a Canaanite woman. Now, those that have been here for some time will remember that earlier on in the book of Genesis, Abraham sent his servant to go find a wife for his son Isaac. And Abraham's one condition was it cannot be a daughter of the Canaanites. He must not marry one of the daughters of the land. When Isaac had blessed his two sons, he sent Jacob away from the land of Canaan to find a wife because he didn't want him marrying a daughter of the Canaanites. In the tragic episode of Dinah, Jacob's daughter, she went out to observe the daughters of the Canaanites, and now we find one of the sons of the covenant hanging out in Canaan, marrying a Canaanite. Well, things get worse for Judah. He marries this Canaanite, but I want you to notice in verse 2, one other thing about this. Notice what motivates Judah. He saw a certain daughter of the Canaanites. He saw her and was enticed by her beauty. He's living according to his sight. He's walking according to the sight of his eyes. He's not walking according to, what does Paul contrast sight with? He contrasts it with faith. He's not walking according to what God has said. He's not walking according to the example of his fathers, but he's walking by sight. But as I say, things get worse. She conceived and bore a son and called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. She conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Kezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. So not only has Judah been engaging with the Canaanites, not only has he married a Canaanite, now he's been given three sons. And these sons, not surprisingly, are wicked. Their mother is a Canaanite. Very interesting in verse 4. Notice that she is the one who names Onan, not Judah. Now, in the naming of the children, this is a very important detail. This implies more than she just said, his name shall be Onan. This implies that she raised him. She is the one that taught him. She's the one that nurtured him rather than Judah. So Judah's sons grow up and they become wicked, and the Lord killed one of his sons. Continue reading. Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he admitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore, the Lord killed him also. Judah is not only being unfaithful to the covenant, he's been engaging in these sexual sins, marrying a foreign woman. Now his sons are wicked in the Lord's sight, and the Lord has killed two of them. In the book of Exodus, under the second commandment, the Lord tells us that he imputes the sins of the fathers unto the sons to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And what you notice here, Judah's sins start out with being unfaithful to the covenant. I'm going to marry that pretty, fun Canaanite girl. And he's being unfaithful to the covenant. Now in his sons, his sins are showing up again, but they're far worse. The sins of Onan and Ur are worse than their father's sins. They're so bad that the Lord kills these two boys. He strikes them dead because the sins of the father are being imputed to the sons. There's several practical lessons here. One last thing I'll say about the sin of Onan. Onan's sin is a sin against nature and against the covenant. It's a sin against nature and a sin against the covenant. Firstly, a sin against nature. You notice that Onan has been told, go into your brother's wife and raise up an heir for your brother. Well, Onan engages in the act and he prevents conception. He engages in this act and prevents conception in the woman. This is a sin against nature. Because God made man and woman to engage in marital relations for the purpose of offspring. You remember that when God created Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and take dominion through your offspring. If you read the ancient fathers of the church, if you read our Reformed fathers, all of them, as it says in the Westminster Confession of Faith, say one of the purposes of marriage is to produce offspring. And this is a sin against nature. It's a sin against nature in that the natural order of things is that when two people come together, children are a result. This is the natural course of life. You know, some of y'all may be too young to know this, but some of the more mature folks will remember the children's rhyme. When you saw two people in school and they were lovey-dovey, you would say, first comes love, then comes marriage, then comes so-and-so pushing the baby carriage. You see, we used to understand this, that love and union between two people is supposed to produce offspring. Onan's sin is a sin against nature because he prevents conception. What an indictment against our generation. What an indictment against this generation in America. Because how is human sexuality presented in our culture? It's presented purely for pleasure, and there are all kinds of means to prevent offspring. Federally funded means to prevent offspring. Institutionalized murder to prevent offspring coming from the union of man and woman. This also shows us one of the reasons that sodomy and homosexuality is so wicked. You may not know this, but the medieval fathers of the church said that for married people to engage in sexual relations and to prevent offspring is as wicked as sodomy. They said it was as bad as sodomy. Do you know why? Because sodomy, just like marital union preventing the production of offspring, is sterile. You are engaging in sexual activity and making it sterile, not producing the fruit of the womb as it is meant to be produced. The medieval fathers characterized it that way. Now, I realize that some are not able to conceive. I realize that some are either not married yet or have not gotten married. All of these caveats in place, I understand those things. Sometimes the Lord withholds the fruit of the womb. What I'm talking about is men preventing it, engaging in marriage and engaging in the sexual union and preventing offspring purposefully. This is what the Lord calls wicked. This is what the Lord calls evil. And this is why the Lord killed Onan. Not only because it was a sin against nature, but it was also a sin against the covenant. It was a sin against God's grace. Because you see, brothers and sisters, it is because of the grace of God and our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ that having children is a good thing. That having offspring is a blessing. Not because of nature. Nature is cursed. We produce after our own kind. But because of the covenant of grace and the work of Christ in the hearts of our children are a blessing. Your children are God's purpose in this earth for the church. It's interesting if you read Proverbs chapter 8. It's a personification of the Lord Jesus as the eternal wisdom of God. And if you read Proverbs chapter 8, the wisdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I delight in the inhabited parts of the earth. I delight in the parts of the earth that are full of men, that are full of children, and full of the covenant offspring. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, but also to warn you, especially those who are not yet married. If you are contemplating marriage, you need to be ready for children. If you're not ready for children, you're not ready for marriage. If you are not ready to raise children, you're not ready to get married. If you want to be married, you better get ready to raise children, because this is God's purpose for the marital union. It is not exclusively for pleasure. One other way to illustrate this, and just to explain why I'm driving this point so hard, because you will not hear this in the culture. The culture, broadly, 6 days a week, will tell you your sexuality is for your own gratification. That's not what the Word of God says. When lions mate, it's a very interesting thing that happens. When lions mate, it's extremely painful. Now you may ask yourself, why is he saying this? Well, the reason is God made it that way for the lion because he doesn't want a lot of lions in the world. When man and woman come together, it's an enjoyment. I mean, let's be honest, right? God made human sexuality. He made it enjoyable between a husband and a wife. He made it that way because he wants a lot of children. He wants a lot of people to be born. He wants the fruit of the womb and a holy offspring. And this is fully in line with the covenant of grace. And so Onan is killed. As I say, young men, be ready to care for children. Provide for them with money. Teach them. Raise them. Young ladies, be ready to give birth and to have children as you prepare for marriage. It's a necessary component. It's one of the purposes of marriage. Well, Onan is killed for this, and the sins of Judah continue. Not only is Judah guilty of sexual sins, not only are his sons worse than he is, but Judah is also spiritually blind. Look at what he says. Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Notice, first off here, Judah lies to Tamar. Says, remain a widow, Shelah's not grown yet. That's not his real reason, though. His real reason is stated in the next part of the verse. Lest he die also like his brothers. Judah is spiritually blind in that he is not understanding cause and effect. You see, Judah thinks that his two sons are dying because Tamar is somehow killing them. Somehow, superstitiously, or maybe deceitfully and wickedly, Tamar is the cause of his son's death. But Moses has just told us the Lord is the one who's killing them. The Lord is the one who struck them down, and Judah can't see it because he's wrapped up in his sin. He walks by sight and not by faith, and he can't discern cause and effect. You know, we live, brothers and sisters, in a day that is spiritually blind. We live in a day that is spiritually blind, especially when it comes to cause and effect. Think about your physical health. What is the first thing we think about when we get sick? Well, there must be a virus. I need some vitamins. I need water. I need sleep. I need food. I need a vaccine. All of those things are true in their place. But what most people fail to do is to rise above to the next level and to recognize that whatsoever comes to pass in your life comes to pass because the Lord has done it. The Lord is the one who made you sick. The Lord is the one who killed your sons. The Lord is the one who took the life of your loved ones. The Lord is the one who does it. And until we recognize that, we will not have the fear of God. God is terrible in His judgments. Look at what's happening to Judah. He has lost two sons in short order. Dies, Onan, go take the wife, and then he dies. Probably in the space of a month, maybe even less. And the Lord is judging this family, and Judah can't see it. Now, just because you got sick, just because somebody died, doesn't mean the Lord is killing them in wrath like He's doing to these two boys. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that when these calamities happen, when people die, when people get sick, we need to take care of our health. You probably do need to drink more water than you're drinking. But we also need to recognize that God is the one who's in control. God is the one who's doing these things. And in recognizing that God is the Lord who bathes the land of Edom in the blood of the Edomites, we come to repent and we come to seek His mercy because we fear Him and recognize He's terrible in His judgments. But Judah can't see this. He says, Tamar, for some reason, is killing my boys, so I'm going to keep my third son away from her. Well, this is Judah's sin. And in his sin, the Lord is now going to ensnare him. Just like you would ensnare a mouse, just like you would catch a bear, the Lord is going to ensnare him. In the process of time, Judah's wife dies, and Judah was comforted. Very interesting. One of the scholars will point out the contrast between Judah and Jacob. At the end of the last chapter, we just read about Jacob receiving the news of Joseph's death, supposedly. And Jacob is mourning and weeping. He won't be comforted. Here, Judah's wife, who bore him three sons, dies, and then he's comforted right away. He's just moving on. He's a very hardened man. At this point, he was comforted. He went with his friend to go shear his sheep. Tamar is told, your father-in-law is going to shear his sheep. One of the things to keep in mind about a sheep shearing time, all the shepherds would get together. They would bring all the sheep together and then just shear the sheep for a couple weeks at a time. This was a time of celebration. This was a time of gathering and festivities. They're not just engaging in agricultural work. They're also gathering together and partying. So he's going to shear his sheep. Tamar is told about this. So she takes off her widow's garments, wraps herself to look like a harlot. And then as Judah is walking on the way, he sees her. The bait is set. The trap is set. And Judah walks right into it, just like a mouse hunting his cheese. Well, they engage in a conversation. What will you give me? Judah says, I will send a young goat from the flock. She says, what will you give me as a pledge? She says, give me your signet, your cord, and your staff that is in your hand. Well, Judah goes into her. She conceives. She goes away and puts on the garments of her widowhood. Now, two things to notice from this. First, God's poetic justice upon Jacob, upon Judah. Think back all the way to the days of Isaac. Jacob deceived his father Isaac with clothing and goat's skin. Judah deceive his father Jacob with clothing and goat's blood. Judah is now deceived by clothing and the promise of a goat. God, in his providence, is doing to Judah what he did to his own father. This is what's known as the lex talionis. That's a good 50-cent word. You might want to know what it means. The lex talionis means appropriate punishment. You punish appropriately to the crime. This is not only a principle of law. If somebody murders, his life is forfeit. If somebody steals, he has to pay restitution, lex talionis. This is also the way that God providentially governs the world. He organizes the world according to this principle. And so if you are deceptive, you will be deceived. If you are sexually unfaithful, your house will be barren. If you are proud, God will humble you. And so on and so forth. God judges and rules over his people according to this principle. Now, there is some very practical wisdom here for us in our lives. Look at your life as it is right now. The good and the bad. The good relationships and the bad relationships. Look at your life. And think honestly, in the bad relationships, what is it that is so bad about that relationship for you? You may be guilty of the same thing in another relationship. You may have done the same thing to somebody else, and God is bringing that right into your life because you sinned previously, just as Judah did in this way. Now, why do I say that's practically helpful? It helps us to understand how to repent. How to repent of our sins. Here's a great example in the life of families. Are your children disobedient and disrespectful? You are probably disobedient and disrespectful to those that are over you in the Lord. It is often the case if we have superiors that we are not in submission to, our children become rebels towards us. That's an example of this. And so the Lord does this to Judah. It's very practical wisdom for us to know how to repent. But also, look at Tamar. Tamar is wrong to deceive. I'm not going to justify her deception. That's wrong. But I do want you to notice Tamar and her loyalty to the covenant. In a lot of ways, just like Ruth, another Canaanite, she is more loyal to the covenant family than the sons of the covenant. Ruth's first two husbands are killed, and Ruth still sticks with Naomi. Tamar's first two husbands are killed, and she sticks with the family of Judah. Tamar could have just gone off and married a Canaanite and said, forget this guy, he's leaving me in my father's house. She doesn't do that. She's loyal to the family, and she's loyal to the covenant. However wrong it may be for her to deceive like this, she's still loyal to the covenant community. The last thing to notice about this snare, Judah is ensnared. He's following his nose, as it were. Notice what he gives up. Signet, cord, and staff. These are all symbols of authority in this culture. A prominent man in the tribe, one of the leaders of a tribe, would have a staff with an ornamental seal on top. And a signet ring, or probably on top of the staff was the signet, and a cord that signified his authority. These are all marks of authority. These are all signs of kingship. And Judah willingly gives these things up to engage in his sin and to be ensnared by his heart. Brothers, I want to appeal to you, my brothers, just for a moment. This is why men lose their influence. Men lose their authority and influence because they are ensnared in sexual sins. This is what undoes men in our personal lives, in public, in the church, in the state, in the school institutions. I think there was a story of this recently at a certain university that many of us know about. That man lost his signet, cord, and staff because of his sexual sins. And I want to encourage you, brothers, you need to have authority. You need to exercise authority. God has appointed you to rule and to lead and to take dominion. You will not be able to do it if you're caught in the snare of sexual sin. You need to repent of it. You need to get it out of your life because you will have no authority and you'll give up the tokens of your kingship, just as Judah does here. Well, Judah's caught in this snare. The child is conceived. Tamar goes her way. Judah sends the goat. Hira can't find her. And then in verse 23, we come to the end of the snare. Judah is fully trapped now. He's engaged in the sin. He's given up the tokens of his kingship. Now he can't get them back because Tamar is nowhere to be found. And then Judah says, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat and you have not found her." Again, Judah is still spiritually blind. Think about living in this culture. You're a tribesman in the ancient Near East. You're part of a clan and a tribe. And the head of your tribe, the patriarch, you've always seen him when he comes out of the tent, when he goes to tend the sheep. He always has his staff. He's always walking with his staff. He's always got his cord around his neck. And whenever he shows up amongst the young men or the older men, you all recognize, oh, there's Judah. I see the staff. Even before you see his face, you see the staff and you see the cord. Now Judah doesn't have those. He's missing the signs of his authority. And so now, up to this point, whenever he mingles amongst his tribesmen, whenever he goes out to the sheep, whenever he talks to the young men, he's missing his staff. He's missing his cord. You see, Judah says, "I don't want to be shamed," not recognizing he is already shamed. He has already suffered the shame by losing these insignia of his authority. You know, in the military, sometimes if you commit a sufficient enough crime, if you transgress sufficiently enough, they will strip your rank right off your uniform. And by losing the insignia, you have been shamed. Nobody may know what you did, but they see your jacket and there's no rank. You are ashamed. Judah does not recognize that he's already shamed. You know, brothers, this is often how it is with sexual sin. We may think that nobody knows. We may think that we still carry the authority. But just like Judah, the fact of engaging in that sin changes you. It makes you different. And people can tell. There are outward tokens of this kind of sin that show themselves to the rest of the community. You know, Paul says in 1 Timothy, some men's sins go before them, and some men's sins follow after. This is what he's talking about. Some men engage in sin, and the signs of those sins come before them. It's evident to everybody, even when he thinks nobody knows. That's what's going on with Judah. He's spiritually blind. Well, he's been caught in this snare. He's engaged in his sins. The Lord has now caught him in the snare. But I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, the Lord is doing this for Judah's good. The Lord is doing this so that Judah will show himself to be a true child of the covenant. The Lord is doing this in order to save Judah. He's not doing it to destroy Judah. He's doing it to save him. And that's what we see in the next section. Verses 24 through 30 is Judah's salvation. But notice, first off, Judah is still in his snare. He's still spiritually blind. Notice, it came to pass about 3 months after Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she's with child by harlotry." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." What an unmerciful hypocrite. When Judah heard this, he should have thought, "I've committed harlotry. I sired a son through harlotry. But you see, Judah is hypocritical, and his hypocrisy shows itself in his lack of mercy. You see how hard he's being on this poor girl? She's got a child. Burn her and the child both. Rain down fire and brimstone on this poor child and his mother. So Judah's unmerciful. How often has that been true of us, brothers? Pardon me, ladies, if I'm talking to the brothers more than you, but the story's about Judah and the sins of men. How often is this true of us, brothers? We're unmerciful to those who are guilty of the same sins that we're guilty of. When we hear about somebody committing a sin, we lash out and say, bring out the rod, beat him with an inch of his life, burn him on the spot. You see, this unmercifulness in our hearts, towards our children, towards our spouses, towards our brothers, towards our sisters, is a sign of our hypocrisy. It's a sign that we have not come fully to embrace salvation. We'll get what that means later, but just recognize at this point, Judah still needs to be humbled. Judah still needs to be brought to the full apprehension of his salvation. You know, the older authors, you often hear them say things like this. The godly man, the humble man, is harder on himself than he is on others. The truly godly man is merciful to the sins of everybody around him and is pharisaically strict to his own sins. But often, we are merciful to our own sins and we're like the sons of thunder, John and James, wanting to rain down fire on the sins of others. How unmerciful and how hypocritical. Well, that's where Judah is. But Tamar caught him with cunning. She says, when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff. Notice the wisdom of Tamar here. Tamar, she knows the whole story. She knows the whole deal better than anybody in this situation. But she's a wise and humble woman, and she knows that if Judah is fired up and ready to burn me at the stake, I shouldn't come to him aggressively. I shouldn't come at him with both fists out. This is your child. She doesn't come to him that way. She comes humbly and says, oh, whoever owns these, this is the father. Ladies, there's some good practical wisdom here for you. Men, in a lot of ways, are like bulls. And when a man sees red, his response is oftentimes to attack. Now, at one level, God made men that way. We are supposed to defeat the enemies and protect the women and children. But, of course, sin can pervert that and make us aggressive where we shouldn't be. Ladies, you need to understand this about your man. Men are made to fight and be aggressive. If you come at your man with aggression and a high hand, that's going to provoke him into responding aggressively. Notice the wisdom of Tamar. She doesn't try to talk to Judah on the level of a man. She just humbly says, whoever owns these, this is the father. Very practical wisdom for you, ladies. Don't come at your husband with sharp words. It's going to provoke him. Now, I'm not justifying his provocation. I'm not saying he's right to do that. I'm talking about the nature of the beast. This is the way men tend to be. And it behooves you to recognize that and talk to your man that way, the way Tamar does. Well, now we come to the point of resolution. Judah acknowledged and said, she is righteous, not I. In the Hebrew, it's better to translate it that way. She is righteous and not I. It's a fair translation in the New King James. She's more righteous than I. But the Hebrew is much more to the point. She's righteous, not me. Because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. This is Judah's salvation. This verse right here. Through his sins and through the snare that God had got him wrapped up in, it all comes down to this point that Judah acknowledges he's guilty. That Judah acknowledges, I am not righteous. She is not me. Now, some of us may read this passage and think, that's kind of a letdown. It all comes to the point of him confessing his sins? That seems like an easy thing. It is not an easy thing. We take advantage of and we abuse the nature of confession. If we think confessing our sins and saying what Judah says in front of this woman and the whole tribe, she is righteous, not me. If we think that's an easy thing, we have a low view of sin and a high view of our own righteousness. How often do we not do this? How often do we say, yeah, I've committed some sins, but she tricked me. I did lose my temper, but, you know, she provoked me. I am guilty of some things, but you don't understand my past. You don't understand where I've been. You don't understand what my father was like. And we make all these excuses, and we never come to the point where we admit, she is righteous, not me. Listen to what David says in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. David uses the same word that's used of Judah in verse 3. Psalm 51:3. For I acknowledge, Judah acknowledged, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Brothers and sisters, when God wants to save you, He may do it through ensnaring you in your sins. But He does not do that to make you suffer. He does that to bring you to the point where you confess, I am a sinner, period. I am guilty, full stop. You know, this verse is quoted in another passage. Romans chapter 3, turn there with me. Romans chapter 3, verse 4, Paul talks about the blessedness of being a Jew and having the Word of God. And if they don't believe, what's the point? And Paul says, certainly not indeed. Let God be true, but let every man be a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and you may overcome when you are judged. And then he goes on in the middle of this chapter in verse 19. And he says, the benefit of having the Word of God is that we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. This is where God is bringing Judah. This is where God and His providence will bring you through your sins and through being ensnared in your sins so that you will stop your mouth and stand guilty before God, and then you're ready to receive salvation. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the blood of Jesus. For you to receive the righteousness of God, you have to deny and confess, I have no righteousness of my own. I have no righteousness in God's sight. I am guilty. And God will give you His own righteousness. God will save you through the righteousness of Christ. God will save you through the son of Judah, the Messiah and the true king. Go back to Genesis 38. Judah acknowledges and confesses, I am not righteous. And then at the end of the chapter, we have this interesting story of the birth of twins. Very similar to the birth of Jacob and Esau, isn't it? The first boy comes out and he's identified with red, the red thread. Esau came out, he is the red one. But the younger son overcame and came out first. Just as Jacob overcame and came out over Esau. Now I want to ask you a question. Guess which two of these boys is the ancestor of Jesus? It's the younger, Perez, the one who almost came out second, but he came out first. He overcame, and he now becomes the father of the Messiah down through the generations. This chapter, as I mentioned at the beginning, is the reformation of Judah. It is God working in Judah's life through his sins, ensnaring him in his sins, to bring him to salvation. But remember what salvation is for Judah. It's him acknowledging his sinfulness and then being able to lay hold of the righteousness of Christ. And God blesses him. You know, the birth of twins is often a sign in the scriptures of God's blessing upon a man. She didn't just have one son, she had twins. She's doubly blessed. And so Judah is blessed by God because he's come to the place of salvation. You also need to be brought to this place of salvation, to confess your unrighteousness so that you can then partake of the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the example of Judah and how you worked in his life. We pray that you would indeed humble us, bring us to confess our sins, that we may be filled with the fullness of God through the love of Christ. And we pray this all for his sake. Amen.